pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will center us this morning as we learn from your word, as we look at this famous story, Lord, as we try to pour new life into these old and famous stories from the Bible. And yeah, Lord, whenever it is that we are listening to this, I pray that we will be able to hear your voice. I pray that we will be able to wash out all the noise around us, and that we'll be able to focus on what you have to say. And anything that is meaningful, I pray that you will highlight that, and anything that is not from you, I pray that will just wash away. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so friends, we're busy with this series. Hopefully you know this by now. We are looking at our favorite Bible stories of old as children. And the Tower of Babel is definitely one of those stories that definitely captures the imagination of a youngster. But because we've over-sentimentalized these stories, we struggle to understand what it's about. So we've decided that we're going to revisit some of these stories in an attempt to pour new life into it. And this morning we're going to look at the Tower of Babylon, or of Babel, depending on your translation. And I want to read it to us. This is Genesis 11 from verse 1. So at one time, the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us make oven-fired bricks." They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people, all having the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not be able to understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11. Now, I'm curious, I mean, this is not very interactive, but I'm curious to know what your knee-jerk reaction to this is. So, there are a couple of things that stand out. I'm not sure how much of it is from my Sunday school training, but the one bit would be that this is about man's pride, mankind trying to be like God, trying to create a tower, and this is this constant pursuit of mankind, right, to try and be like God. So maybe that's what's going on. Another reaction of mine is to think that it explores diversity. This is how the various languages in this world were born. Maybe that is an option. I'm not sure whether this is from my Sunday school training, but there's something in me that always thought that it was an attempt to avoid the flood. So the higher that they were, then they would not be affected by a flood again. So maybe that was their thinking. I mean, there's nothing like that in the text, but my young imagination at least made that connection. I'm curious if other people also made that connection, or if somebody told us, or if it was written in the children's Bible. I don't know. And something else that I should admit as well is it looks like God is very petty in this story, because he doesn't want them to do great things, because he's worried that if they are unified, they're going to do these extraordinary things. Nothing will stop them. And it's almost as if God is insecure, right? And that he wants to stop us, because then we're gonna steal his thunder in terms of doing magnificent work. So at least reading this through my modern lens, these are some of the nuances that I pick up on. But we have to scratch beneath the surface. I've been reading Genesis 1 to 11 this past week, and it is just a gem. It's absolute gold that's in there. And I know that if I spend more time and I do more homework, then more will be illuminated. So I do not for a moment think that I've arrived in terms of understanding what Genesis 11 is about, to understand what the Tower story is about. But what I do know is once we scratch the surface and we dig a little bit deeper, the story really comes to life. Now, what is important for us to understand, in as much as we want to understand Genesis 11, we have to understand the preceding context. We have to understand 1 to 11. So I'm going to refer to some of these incidents, some of the stories happening before Genesis 11, and I'm going to just assume sort of a basic biblical literacy on your part. So forgive me if I am referring to stories that you are not very familiar about. But starting with Adam and Eve, most of us know that this is paradise, this is perfect, this is God with us, God dwelling with humanity, perfect conditions, and something goes horribly wrong in the garden. And we lose that intimacy, that sacred space with God. And in the very next story, you have Adam blaming his wife blaming the snake doesn't have a foot to stand on, and you just see this blame game going on. The very next story, you have Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, and he kills his brother, Abel. And this dysfunction just escalates because Cain then goes on and he builds a city, which is interesting because he was supposed to spread out, but he builds a city. Remember, if I'm just backtracking a little bit, the creation mandate that was given to Adam, you guys must go and you must spread out and you must fill the earth, right? So that mandate is not really achieved in terms of spreading out when Cain is building this city. That's just a side note. But the dysfunction just escalates because one of Cain's descendants is a guy called Lamech. And Lamech sings a song about one guy who just insulted him and he murdered him. You know, he does not return an eye for an eye. He'll take everything that he gets. He's also the first polygamist. He doesn't just take one wife, he takes two wives. And these are all subtle ways that this narrative is trying to tell us that things are going wrong. They are moving further east of Eden. If Eden is paradise, which it literally is, then moving further east of Eden is a wonderful way of saying losing that intimacy with God, losing that sacred space with God, if that makes any sense. And then the story continues. In Genesis 6, we've got this weird mystical story of the Nephilim. And many people are always trying to figure out what exactly is going on there. And if you're a conspiracy theorist, you love Genesis 6. Now, whether you've got a supernatural reading of that or not, here's the thing. It's just trying to say that this dysfunction is now going on a cosmic scale, almost on a supernatural scale. If you think that they were just earthly kings and it was just a very big exaggerated way of referring to them, the same interpretation stands. It just wants to illustrate the cosmic widespread disorder that is happening in God's creation. And then the very famous story of Noah takes place. And maybe in this series we'll still go to Noah and reflect on that story. But here's what the early church fathers recognized about this story of Noah. Adam and Eve, we have paradise, paradise lost. But now God is starting again. He wants to rescue his creation. He wants to start afresh. So he calls a guy called Noah. Noah's name, by the way, means rest, which is very significant. So Noah, rest, he is supposed to build an ark, and God sends all the animals two by two onto this ark. Now, if you are very attentive, you are supposed to make the connection that, Noah, rest, is the new Adam. Because in the same way that God sent animals two by two to Adam to name them, well, we don't know that they were two by two sent, but animals are sent to Adam and he names them. Likewise, the animals are sent to Noah on top of this floating Eden, right? The ark is this floating Eden. If you are not, if you don't believe me or if you're not convinced, then that's fine. But just notice what happens immediately after Noah, the ark rests on Ararat. Noah goes out, and God gives him this creation mandate again. Go fill the earth. I want you to spread out. You can have dominion over everything. It's almost verbatim what he told Adam a few chapters ago. And then Noah plants a vineyard. He's a gardener. Again, I think that's the illusion. It's trying to mimic us. It's trying to take us back to that garden idea. And he eats from this garden and he gets drunk. And he is naked. Again, very strong allusions to the Adam story. If you want to know a little bit more about this, if you want to double click on it, then the Bible Project has done this wonderful podcast, and a lot of the information that I'm giving you is comes from them. You can explore some of these narratives a little bit more. But it seems as if Noah is now the new Adam. And he's almost making exactly the same mistakes as the old Adam, in the sense that he's now naked. He's not having dominion over this world. He's drunk. He's naked. And then there's this very strange story, and a lot in there. We're not going to touch on that. But his one son Ham dishonors him. And in the process, you see hostility and conflict between the sons of Noah. Again, the same way that there was hostility between the sons of Adam and Eve, now we've got hostility between the sons of Noah. Point is, it is just disorder. Things are going wrong. And this tragic line happens earlier in Genesis, where just read that God regretted making man. That's how dysfunctional everything was. People were just doing what was right in their own eye and own eyes, and evil was widespread. Just violence upon violence upon violence. But then at the end of chapter 10, we read that these are the clans of Noah's sons. This is after a sort of a table of nations, according to their family records. In their nations, the nations on earth spread out from these after the flood. So to a certain extent, after Noah, this creation mandate was fulfilled, again to a lesser extent in terms of spreading out. But then the Tower of Babel emerged after this. And it makes sense to say that they are going directly against this creation mandate. And that is part of the problem, why the story of Babel is problematic, because on a surface reading, it doesn't really come across as a problematic passage. But this is part of what makes it problematic, the fact that instead of spreading out, of doing what God told them to do, they are now uniting, they are building a tower, and there is something strange going on. Now, the first thing that we read in this, not the first thing, but here in verse 3, we read that they made oven-fired bricks. Now, this is just to suggest that they've been able to develop new technology, and with this new technology, they are able to make higher towers. So before that, just stones, and you can just pile stones on each other, but you do not have the same capabilities as making bricks that fits into other bricks perfectly, so you can go higher. So they've got their new technology. We know that now. And they were probably building what we call a ziggurat. And this is what we know because of archaeology and the hard work of historians, of what they know of ancient Mesopotamia, is that they probably built a ziggurat. Now, what's a ziggurat? Next to the temple, next to the pagan temple, this would have been the case in Babylon, there would have been a tower that reached up into the sky. And this probably, depending on how you understand this, was sort of the motivation behind this story, the inspiration perhaps. So this ziggurat reached into the sky. Now this tower, contrary to our modern perception of this, was not meant for humans to go up and to be like God or to stay above the flood, as my young imagination had it. No, it was actually the opposite. It was about God or the gods coming down. It was not about mankind going up. As a matter of fact, humans didn't go near the ziggurat. It was not meant for them. So it was a staircase that went up all the way to the top, and at the top there was a room with a bed, and the priests of the ziggurat, they would put food there for the god. And the idea was the god or the gods can come down, and there's a bed for them, they can relax there, there's food for them. And the idea is, we take care of you, God, or this particular god, let's call him Zeus, let's call him Poseidon. It would have been something different back then, but the point is that this way of engaging reality, this sort of pagan ideal, is something that is very popular long after this story. And the idea is, again, you take care of us and we'll take care of you. That's how they understood this this relationship, this religion. And it's not that bad in a certain sense. Why do I say that? Because they understood that they've lost sacred space. Now, this is an interpretation that I quite like. These people building this ziggurat, they are reaching out to the transcendent. They are reaching out to God because they realize that they've lost something in Genesis 3. They realize that something is amiss and they want the guidance of God. They want a connection with him. But here's the problem. Their motivation is all wrong. And we read that here in verse 4. So let's build this tower and let's make a name for ourselves. So that's the problem. That is why they want intimacy, if I can call it that. That's why they want a relationship with this god or a god, because they want to make a name for themselves. And that's why they think that, look, if we give this one of the gods a bed to sleep in, if we give him food, if we give him a few offerings every now and then he'll help us, but we also need to feed him. That's how they understood the relationship between God and mankind. So this is what they wanted to do, and they did it with a selfish intent, which is, we have to make a name for ourselves. Okay, so this is a deviation from the typical interpretation of the Tower of Babel. And then the Lord came down. We read this in verse 5, and the Lord came down. So God is doing exactly what they want the gods to do, and that is come down the tower to visit them, to bless them. By the way, God, here's an offering, here's an apple, here's a bed, lie down. But if you can help our city to be great and defeat other cities, that'll be very nice of you. So God comes down, and then the Lord says, well, if they all have the same language and they've begun to do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. Everything they plan will happen. Now, this is where, to the modern mind, it looks as if God is petty. But here's the thing. If you want to understand that, you have to understand the preceding context. And what is that preceding context? Violence upon violence upon violence. It is just the escalation of violence. Now, God is saying, when they come together like this, and they are truly messed up, they know nothing about me, they are completely bent on towards themselves, they've got violent ambitions. If they unify now, just imagine what they will be able to do. So what God is saying here is that, oh dear, they are already dysfunctional. And if we multiply that now with capacity, with the capability to do more, then there is just no stopping the destruction that they will wreak on this new creation, this creation 2.0, the second attempt of mine to restore things. So that is why God is skeptical of this unity in unity in language, unity in cause, etc. Not because unity is a bad thing. Unity is a very important thing. The Bible speaks about unity all the time. But because of sin, it becomes problematic. And you know what? You don't have to believe Genesis 11. You don't have to believe me. Just look at history. What happens when unity goes wrong? Just think of Hitler and Nazism. That's unity gone wrong. Ein Führer, ein Volk, ein Reich. Everything is one, one, one. Just see what happened with that unity. It went horribly, horribly wrong. Think of North Korea. Those people are unified. And if unity is just a virtue in and of itself, then looking at North Korea, everything is in order, everything is unified, but everything is also pretty messed up in a place like that. Think of communism, also unity, big government trying to control everything, but it's a mess. It is disordered. It is based on violence. Evil just increases in the process. So because God is God and he realizes this is how the human heart works and this is what will happen if their capabilities increase, he decides to scatter them, to confuse them, to disperse them. Maybe one comment that I can just sneak in there in terms of this previous point is this. At the beginning of the 20th century, the philosophers were very positive. They were all humanists. They were so positive and optimistic about the human condition and what we as humans will be able to achieve. And they were also very excited about the technology that we were developing. But as the 20th century went on, we quickly realized that with this technology that we are developing, we are not necessarily curing cancer or curing the coronavirus or poverty or hunger or something like that. No, we are building machines and we now have the capabilities to kill each other with one push of the button. We can destroy this planet multiple times over. So that is why this notion that if technology is just better, everything will be fine. Is nonsense, and we have to deal with that again now with Silicon Valley and people becoming suspicious of the power that they have over us, and we have to question the fact that no, technology is not necessarily a good thing. This so-called unity that is created by it is not necessarily a good thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not necessarily a good thing. And because our human hearts are messed up, it can go very quickly in the wrong direction. So God intervenes, he steps in, and he confuses and disperses them. All right. Now, if that is the reason for the Tower of Babel and why God reacted the way he did, then we have to go to Genesis 12 to understand how God is going to respond to all of this. Because remember what I said, that intuition of trying to restore sacred space, to try and restore a sense of relationship with the divine, is a good intuition, but they did it all wrong. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They do not understand God. They had this pagan projection onto who they think God or the gods are. But in Genesis 12, we read how God is going to restore sacred space, how God is going to make the world right again. And this happens again with a beautifully crafted literary awareness. He calls a person called Abraham, but he's a no name. He's not famous. So these guys in Genesis 11 want to make a name for themselves. So what does God do? I'm going to call a no name, Abraham. And I'm going to tell Abraham to move. I don't want you to stay where you are. I want you to disperse. I want you to go away from your family. Trying to echo this creation mandate that goes back to Adam and Eve, that goes back to Noah. And now Abraham, I want you to disperse. I want you to move, and I am going to make a name for you. You're not going to make a name for yourself. You are useless. You cannot do anything. And the rest of the Abraham story is exactly that. It's him being useless and also being very dysfunctional. But God is going to be the one who's going to take initiative and who is going to make a name for Abraham. And in the process, he is reestablishing, he's trying to get us back into the Garden of Eden. That is such an important frame, in as much as you want to understand what scripture is about. Is this paradise lost, but the God's pursuit, his mission to restore paradise, to regain it. So systematically, we learn not just how God is trying to do this through Abraham, but the rest of the Old Testament is also God trying to very slowly but surely have this connection with us. Slowly but surely trying to win us back, to try and make the world right again. And he speaks to us through a bush in the case of Moses. And then later, systematically, he says, no, I'm going to walk, I'm going to be with you in the form of an ark or in the form of a cloud. Systematically, I'm going to show and reveal myself to you, and this is where you'll be able to meet me. And later in the temple itself, this is where heaven and earth meets, all right? So I'm just mentioning this, this very big, you know, skipping most of the Bible to try and say that between Genesis and Jesus, it is God systematically trying to create that connection between humanity and himself. And then enters Jesus into the equation. And he says something in John 14 verse 3, which I think is very fascinating, especially if we read it through the light of the Tower of Babel. He says he's got this desperate need. He wants desperately to send the Spirit so that you also may be where I am. He also says, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you also may be where I am. So that is God in language, friends. That is God dwelt with Adam. God was, Adam was where God was, all right? And this is Jesus' mission. He wants to restore that. It's God in language. It is sacred space language. And if we stick with that analogy of Babel, Genesis 11, of the tower, of the ziggurat, and God coming down, well, God eventually did come down in the person of Jesus. But oh my goodness, was it different than any person, any pagan and any Jew expected God to come down to restore things. Even though they had that correct intuition, they would have never, never imagined God doing it in the way that he did. So Jesus comes down. He doesn't come downstairs. He doesn't lie in a nice bed. He doesn't eat the food that they put out for him. He doesn't even take any note of the nice altars and the nice offerings that they put in this ziggurat or this temple or whatever the way in which they try to connect with God. No, he comes almost behind enemy lines. He sneaks in a place called Nazareth. Nobody was looking for God there. And in the family of Joseph and Mary, nobody was looking for God there. And eventually, instead of a bed, he's on a cross. Instead of a nice staircase, he goes up a hill. And there, he is reclaiming sacred space. He's saying, "It's there's nothing that you can do for me, actually. I know that you think that you can make a name for yourself, and if you do me a couple of favors, I will do you favors, but you don't know understand anything of who I am. This is all about me trying to save you. This is all about me trying to save creation." And then Jesus says that, "I am going to send you someone." And this is going to signify this new order that was created. "I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit." And in Acts 2, we read something very interesting. Now, I'm sorry if I've been painting with a broad brushstroke. I'm sorry if you are a little bit confused at this stage. My apologies for that. But we have to understand Acts 2 because it is an answer to Genesis 11. In Acts 2, we read this. "When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, the multitude came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, 'Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya and near Cyrene, Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own language about the magnificent acts of God. Why am I reading Acts 2 to you? Because this is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. We have to have the big pictures, the big themes in our mind when we read any passage of scripture, and we need to try and make sense where it fits in. Well, if Genesis 11 is where a false unity was created, a unity that was predicated on violence, and a unity that was also predicated on trying to do something for God so that he can do something for us, both things missing the mark, then Acts 2 is the answer. It is the fulfillment. It is the setting right of what went wrong at the Tower of Babel. Why? They are all together in one place. Same language that we had at the Tower of Babel. We have people from every nation, yes. But now they are all speaking in their own language, but they understand it. The people from Cappadocia understand the dialect of the Galileans, and vice versa. So that diversity is still intact. They spread out. They've already covered vast regions. They haven't just come together in one space. They've already spread out. But now when they come together for this festival, they understand each other. So it is a complete reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. And here is the key difference. The key difference between them and the Tower of Babel is this. What were they talking about? And we'll read this in verse 11. We can all hear them speak about, in their own language, in our own language, the magnificent acts of God. We can all hear them speak in their own language about the magnificent acts of God. What were they talking about at Babel? About making a name for themselves. What are they speaking about in Acts 2? About the magnificent acts of God. This is the difference between these two stories. Now, maybe one caveat that I just want to add to all of this is that history has always dangerously oscillated between two extremes. And to this day, we struggle with the same thing. And that is, you've got unity when it is valorized, when it is absolutized, it becomes communism, and it becomes totalitarian, it becomes destructive. And that is symbolized by the Tower of Babel in the biblical in biblical language. Diversity, it's a good thing, like unity, but because of sin, it goes wrong. We see diversity exemplified in its evil form, in the form of apartheid here in South Africa. And in the Bible, we also read about the scattered tribes of Israel, and how that is a bad thing. So to scatter and to be diverse is not just good in and of itself. Because of sin, it has gone wrong. And we still struggle to solve this problem. To this day, we are struggling with this issue. How to live with people who are different from us. Should we create stronger borders so that people can live with their diversity? More often than not, that leads to segregation, it leads to racism, it leads to xenophobia. Or do we unify and everything is sort of run under the same banner, which leads to totalitarianism, which leads to domination, and the line that typically exemplifies that is, we will not spit you out if we can swallow you in whole. So it's these two dangerous extremes, and we somehow cannot manage to bring them together. But here in Acts 2 is God's answer to this famous problem of how to live with different people. And it seems as when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, as we just read in Acts 2, you see this diversity of believers there, all in their own language, but somehow they are united. And the thing that unites them, and this is what Aristotle said, a Greek philosopher, no Christian by any stretch of the imagination, although he had some very, I think, biblical ideas. And he said that what we need is a transcendent third. No relationship can last without a transcendent third. What he means by that is, if you have a friendship, your friendship has to be about something. You have to both be excited about a rugby or about cricket, although you're not going to have much of a friendship at the moment given how South Africa is failing in Pakistan. Or you have to have a passion for arts and crafts or music or whatever. It has to be about something, okay? In Acts 2, we see that these people are completely united. Why? Because of this transcendent third. Because the thing that they are excited about is not making a big name for themselves, not making a big name for themselves as a collective, or making a big name for themselves as Cretans or as Cappadocians or as Galileans. All that they are interested in is the mighty works of God. It's making His name big. That's the only thing that they are concerned about. And the rest of the Acts story is this wonderful unity that we saw within the church as it was just spreading like a wildfire across the known world at that stage. And to a certain extent, again, echoing that creation mandate of going out and multiplying. So friends, these are a couple of ideas, a couple of ways in which we can try and understand the story of Babel, but also how it fits and weaves into the rest of the biblical narrative. And it is incredibly good news for a number of reasons. On the one hand, I think the church is sitting on a gold mine in terms of trying to foster diversity and unity without falling on either side of one of the two extremes. And this age-old problem is something that God takes very seriously, and it is solved to a certain degree in Acts 2. I would love to talk more about that because I find it fascinating, because we can even see that in terms of how the church interacts with culture as opposed to Islam and as opposed to secularism. So there's a gold mine there if we want to dig in terms of that. But also, it shows us how we go wrong and how things went wrong in Genesis 11. And it comes when we try to interact with God, even though our religion and our intuition to interact with Him is good and it is right, we often get Him wrong. It's often more about what we can get out of this. God, I'll sing you a worship song, or I'll pray a little bit, and then you can give me something in return. We so often, the way we pray, the way we relate to God is more like a vending machine. He's a cosmic vending machine rather than a personal God. So that's the one lesson that we can learn. But it doesn't work that way. In Philippians 2, we read that Jesus humbly, He humiliated Himself. He came to the cross. And because He went to the cross, because He came down, now His name is above every name. He is highly exalted. And friends, if we want to practice good religion, if we want to fulfill the creation mandate, if we want to be part of this re-Edenizing this world, if we want to be part of this very exciting project, then our responsibility and the way in which we do that is we reflect on the mighty works of God. And there is no mightier work that God has ever done than in the person of Jesus. He comes down, not a nice ziggurat staircase, oh no, but to a cross. Because of that, His name is exalted. Because of that, Eden is restored. At least we have the promise of a full restoration in the future. Because of that, where we walk now, there God is. All right, we don't have to go to a temple anymore. We don't have to go to a ziggurat anymore, where sacred spaces where we can interact with God. No, because of the Holy Spirit, where we are, God is. Okay, so it is wonderful news. It is, has been restored to such a large extent, although the ultimate fulfillment is awaiting us in in eternity. That's what we have to reflect on. We have to reflect on Jesus, how he created sacred space. We have to reflect on the mighty works of God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, as we reflect on this very intriguing story of Genesis 11, it can be a little bit difficult to make the connections and weave it into this beautifully constructed narrative, Lord, that is your word. I pray that you will reveal the mysteries to us, Lord. I pray that you will give us an excitement when we explore your word to really try and understand what wisdom there is, Lord, and what you are trying to reveal about yourself in it. But Lord, thank you that you are not the God that we often think you are, which is this cosmic vending machine and where we do something for you and you do something for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, who came down, who is not interested in our feeble and silly attempts to make names for ourselves, but that you are a God who's more interested in saving us. And Lord, although we continuously mess it up, although we are continuously ruining your creation, we are throwing away Eden, we are messing up your creation mandate, you are a relentless God who does not give up, and you are continuously bringing us back into the garden. What you started with Adam and tried again with Noah and tried again with Abraham and tried again with David and the prophets and Moses and eventually revealing to us in Jesus Christ, Lord, is something that just melts our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we can be where you are. We have access to your sacred space. That through the Holy Spirit, you live in all of us. Thank you for that, Lord. But the last thing I just want to pray is that we will experience unity because of that. And the Holy Spirit, Lord, is a person that just points always away from himself to the Father, to the Son. And it's the great unifying, loving force. And I pray that force will live in us and will unify us as well. And in this country where we struggle to live with our differences, that you will unify us in our diversity and that we will not fall off on one of the extremes of either trying to swallow up or either trying to spit everybody out with our broken history that is even more difficult. I pray for that, Lord. I pray for this country. Pray that we will be a light, that we will show the world what it means to live on this side of Pentecost, and that it will be about nothing else than about your magnificent works, about your great name. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.